Well, if you've got a Bible handy, it'd be great if you could open it to Psalm 68. And then we'll pray just before we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, we again thank you that we can come before you. We thank you for your Word, Lord. We are indeed a privileged people that we can have your Word in our own language. We thank you for those people who gave their lives in years past to translate your word that we could understand it. And we pray this evening, Lord, that you would work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and ears and minds, Lord, to hear what you have to say to us. Draw us closer to yourself, we pray, that your name will be honored this evening. Amen. Amen. Sorry, Dave. But I'm sure we're all, I think, familiar with this sort of scene of a winning sports team. It's usually a football team, parading through the streets, open-top bus, proudly displaying the trophy they have just won. They've defeated all their opponents, and they are the victorious team. People lining the streets, cheering the team as the bus moves along, and they heap their praise on all that they have done. My apologies for the picture, especially for those who don't support that team. I don't either, but as they were the most recent, that's the picture I chose. Heaping praise on all they have done. So what has that got to do with our psalm this evening? It was a psalm of David, and it seems that David wrote this psalm for a similar reason. If we see verse 1, if you look at verse 1 of our psalm, that actually gives us a strong clue as to its purpose. Does it? Verse 1, may God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. How does that tell us what's going on? Well, we can compare that verse with another verse from Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you. Ooh, they sound very similar, in fact, quite identical. So what was the occasion going on in Numbers chapter 10 that prompts David to write this first part of his psalm? Well, Israel have been camped at the foot of Mount Sinai now for nearly a whole year. They've just left Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've received the Ten Commandments and the other laws at Mount Sinai. And now they are ready to leave, to start their journey to the Promised Land. And we see the whole sort of context of that verse in Numbers 10. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day, and they set out from the camp. Here it comes. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you. And whenever it came to rest, he said, return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. Whenever the ark set out. And in fact, this was the first time that the ark set out. So this psalm that David wrote is a song of praise. It's actually the time when David himself brought the ark to Jerusalem. You can read about that event in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 to 15. But in verse 15 of 2 Samuel, David, we read this, while he, David, and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. So hence the earlier analogy with the football team, my apologies for that one. But as a team sort of paraded their trophy through the crowds, with the crowds cheering, in a similar way, King David and Israel are celebrating as the Ark of the Covenant is at last brought into the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And we note this way down in verse 24. It tells us that this whole thing is about a procession. So as the Ark comes to Jerusalem, it has been a long journey. The Ark was crafted there at Mount Sinai, according to God's instructions, and it led the Israelites on their journey, led them in their battles, and so on. And now, approximately 450 years later, it's brought into Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. So it's not surprising, is it, that this event is celebrated with a great procession of cheering and singing crowds. So that's what's going to be the title for this evening, for this psalm, Celebrating the Greatness of God. The psalm, as we said, it remembers how God cared for and protected his people, how he led them through the wilderness, and how he defeated their enemies and eventually brought them to the promised land. But as we go through this psalm, I think we learn a lot more about God and how we should respond to him. Now, we won't look at every verse, you'll be thankful to know. We could be here for a few months if we did that. But we won't look at every verse, but we'll pick up on certain ones to deepen our love and our knowledge of God. And I've tried to do it in three ways: by looking at what God has done for his people, who this God is, his character, and what God will do. And that's the way we're going to look at it. And I think that's a great way, I think, to apply this psalm to ourselves today as well, by thinking, what has God done for you? Who is God to you? And what will God do for you? So firstly, what has God done for his people? Well, the first thing we see is that God has dealt with Israel's enemies. If we look at verses 1 and 2 of the psalm, we see he has scattered them and blown them away. The wicked perish before God. God has dealt with Israel's enemies. And I think that's exactly the same thing for us today. God has dealt with our enemy, and our enemy is sin. See, Israel didn't get it right all the time. In fact, nowhere near it. That was part of the problem. But God brought them to the promised land. And I think it's the same. We can say the same for us. We don't get it right all the time either. And again, nowhere near it. But we have a Savior in Jesus who did get it right. And he took our sin so that in him we can be forgiven. Jesus has dealt with our sin in the way that God had dealt with Israel's enemies. We move on to verses 3 and 4. And we see there that it's the righteous, those who trust in God and obey him, they are to be glad. Let's look at those verses 3 and 4. But the righteous may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. And what do? They sing to God. They sing to God. And that's their response. That's their response. Because of what God has done for them, they sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. And again, if we know Jesus as our Savior, then we too are, in a sense, well, not sense, we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. We're not in our own righteousness, because we know that it's just as filthy rags. But we are clothed in his righteousness, and because of that, we want to give him praise and sing his praise as well. But we see there's more. Because apart from dealing with Israel's enemies, we see in verses 5 and 6, Let's read those, verses 5 and 6. We see that God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. So the people not only praise God because he's dealt with their enemies, they praise God because he's a God who cares for the weak, cares for the vulnerable. And if we know anything about our Old Testament, that's a recurring theme for Israel, to look after the weak in their midst. And sadly, that again was one of their failings. But we learn here that because God does care, they were to care as well. The fatherless, the widows, the lonely, and the prisoners. I think the prisoners here is referring to Israel when they were prisoners in the land of Egypt. God shows his compassion here, so they are to do the same. And what do we learn from that today? Well, same thing. If we claim to follow God, then we should care for the same sort of people. Now, as we know, we're in this COVID situation. And I think in this tight day and age, it may be even more important that we show God's love by doing the same sort of thing, by showing compassion and caring for those in need. If there's one thing people on the outside who are not believers should see when they look at Christians, is that they care. Care for the poor, care for the weak, care for the marginalized amongst our own and also those in the community. And we notice here what God is saying is the importance of families. We were created, weren't we, to live in families. The family should be the foundation key of any society. And sadly, we know all too well that that is not the case today. So many families are fragmented, and we can see that society suffers as a result. But God here says he sets the lonely in families. We see that in verse 6. So if we are aware of someone who is on their own, no family to help them, how do we respond to that? We can't actually put them in a family. But of course, we always refer to ourselves here, don't we, as God's family. And that's so true. We are God's family. And we are to care and look after each other. We're not a social club. We're not like any other group like that. We are a group of brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in a sense, what better family to be a part of? So if you're aware of somebody who is lonely and struggling on their own, invite them. There is no better family to be a part of than God's family. So God cares. That's what we learn here. So we are to care as well. The next section, which we'll skip over quite quickly, it's from verses 7 to 18. It's really looking back at the Exodus when God led his people out of Egypt and to the promised land. We see in verses 7 to 10, they concentrate on the journey through the wilderness to their inheritance, remembering how God provided for all their needs. And again, in verses 11 to 18, the people remember, in this psalm, they remember how God fought for his people by scattering the kings of the land. We see that in verse 12. Kings and armies flee in haste. The women at home divide the plunder. In verse 14, when the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was like snow fallen on Mount Zaman. And even in verse 13, it seems to imply there that God's at work even when they weren't aware of it, when they were asleep in the sheepfolds. But the fact is, if God did not fight for them, they would not have succeeded. Even though the Israelites in those days were many in number, God had to fight for them. They couldn't do it on their own. And what they found out was that they couldn't do it in their own strength. They needed God fighting for them. And again, same for us today. We need God fighting our battles for us. We're not so much in physical battles as the Israelites were, but we're in a spiritual battle. That's what we're concerned with. And as we've already said earlier, it starts with fighting our own sin. That what separates us from God. That's what we've got to deal with first. And there was a quote I read a while ago now. It was from the Desiring God website, a tweet that they put on every now and then. And it said this: Christianity is war, but not against other people, not even against our most hostile enemies. We wage war against our own sin. And we're not going to do it on our own. We need to turn to God. We need to turn for help and strength from our God. And we think, well, what weapons do we use in fighting this sort of thing, our sin? Well, obviously, it starts with prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, the Apostle Paul tells us, pray in the Spirit in all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. We need to pray. And we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to work in us. We won't do it on our own. That's where it starts, with prayer and with the Holy Spirit working in our lives. There's a reference here in verses 15 and 16 to these mountains gazing in envy. If you can ever think of a mountain gazing in envy. And it's all to do with God's choice of Mount Zion. Because Mount Bashan was a lot bigger and a lot higher than Mount Zion. So what we find is God did not choose the highest mountain. He did not choose the grandest mountain in Canaan. But he chose Zion to be his dwelling place, where Jerusalem was built. So in verse 17, when God comes to Zion from Sinai, and I had a little note in my ESV study Bible on this, and it put it like this. It's like the Ark of the Covenant being a portable Sinai. In other words, wherever the Ark is, that's where God dwells with his people. It started at Sinai, and as the Ark moved, God, in a sense, went with it. The people knew that God was always in their midst. The Lord, in verse 17, the Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. And that's what this procession is all about. It's the coming into his sanctuary on Mount Zion. So God doesn't choose the highest and the best, like Mount Bashan. He chose Mount Zion. Because God just chooses whoever and whatever he pleases. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Now, when we get to verse 18, verse 18 is actually quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. This, again, is in Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul says this: but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, and he quotes, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. That's in verse 18. But notice, Paul has actually changed the meaning here. In our psalm, we read receiving gifts. God receives gifts, but Paul has changed it to he gave gifts in Ephesians. That's what we see. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, sees this verse fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the verse because Jesus is the giver of all gifts. In the same way that God had taken captive all of Israel's enemies, so Jesus has taken captive all the powers that oppose us. So instead of receiving gifts, he bestows them. And that's how Paul interprets that verse in Ephesians. See, God chose Israel to be a people for himself. He chose them for no particular reason. They hadn't done anything special. They didn't deserve it. But he cared for them and he was always with them. And that's the same for us. If we're a believer this evening, then God has chosen you. You didn't, and I didn't deserve it either. It was all of God's grace. So that roughly looks at what God had done for Israel. That's what they're celebrating as they bring the ark into Jerusalem. So the second part is looking at perhaps who God is. This is sort of the middle section of the psalm from verses 19 to 23. But 19 and 20 are sort of the verses that stand out a bit. Let's read 19 and 20. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Saviour, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. See, for the Israelites, the salvation then for them was from their enemies. It was military victories, as have already been described in the verses. But we have a God who's unchanging. We had a God there who bears their burdens. We have a God today who bears our burdens. He saves his people then. He saves people today. He fought for his people then. And in Jesus, God has fought for us and still fights for us. And Jesus bears our burdens as he is our Savior today. Because Jesus, as we've been reminded with the Lord's Supper, haven't we? Jesus took our sin upon himself. He died on the cross so that we can be forgiven. In Jesus, we can be saved. Acts 4, verse 12 reminds us, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is the one who saves us. But Jesus also bears our burdens. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's been a tough year, hasn't it? It's been what a year it's been, in effect. And sadly, it's not over yet. This COVID-19 has brought, I'm not allowed to say this word, we have up in our house because it's been used so many times, unprecedented. But that it is, it's true. This COVID has brought unprecedented situations and pressures on everybody. Some have coped better than others, but many have struggled. But what we've got here is a Savior who can identify with us, a Savior who bears our burdens, who cares for us. So you have to ask, what burdens are you under today? What weighs heavily on your heart? Maybe it is from COVID, but maybe it's not from as a result of COVID. And we're encouraged to bring them to Jesus. That's what he said in Matthew, bring them to Jesus. But that's not like a cop-out, as if, oh, I bring them to Jesus, everything's going to be fine, no problem, game over. No, that's not the case. Jesus doesn't promise to take our worries away, our cares, our burdens, but he will be with us through them. He will be with you. Because we have a hope that others don't have. Jesus' death and resurrection gives us that certain hope of eternal life. And that's what we live for. This life, COVID or no COVID, they will always have trials and tribulations. But if we're a believer in Jesus, then our home is in glory, not this life. Our home is in glory. As verse 20 of our psalm reminds us, our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. See, we all have to face physical death, unless the Lord comes before then. But we have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade. And Jesus' resurrection shows that death is not the end. And if you were at John Savile's Thanksgiving service on Friday, everybody there would have heard clearly, loud and clear, that death is not the end. There is a Saviour, and there's a time in inheritance when we can be with him in glory, just as John believed. But there's a warning here as well in verse 21. Surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. Is that you? Anyone who does not trust in God is his enemy. If you don't trust in Jesus, you are his enemy. Hang on a minute. I'm not an enemy, you might be thinking. Okay, I don't believe quite the same things. I don't believe in God. I'm not an enemy. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no ignoring Jesus as if he'll go away. So many people like to think that if they try their best in life, well, that's all they can do. God will understand. Well, that's not in the Bible at all. See, the thing is, God does understand. He understands that we can never live a life pleasing to him, no matter how hard we try. And so because he understands, he does it for us. That's what Jesus came to do. He lived the perfect life that we can't do. He lived that life. He paid the price for our sin. And our sin is just putting ourselves before God. Thank you, God, but no thank you. Jesus died on the cross. That's how God saves us. We can't ignore it when we are forgiven through the blood of Jesus. The question is that you? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or are you pretending it doesn't matter? Well, don't do that, because Jesus warns you that whoever is not with me is against me. Whether you don't realize it or not, well, you do now. But so far, the psalm has sung of what God has done for his people Israel, from Sinai to the present time as the ark enters Jerusalem. He is the God who saves. So to finish, thirdly, what God will do. Well, verses 24 to 7 sort of describe the procession itself. It talks of singers, musicians, all praising God. All of Israel's tribes are represented there. And as we said, you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The procession proceeds along, praising, songs of praise, as the ark is brought into the sanctuary. And as we said, everybody is represented, from the smallest tribe of Benjamin, to Judah and all the others. The psalm, remember, started in verse 1 by referring to the enemies of God, the enemies of his people, and what God had done in scattering them. But by verse 30, we see that there will always be enemies of God. If we look at verse 30 of the psalm, rebuke the beast among the reeds, the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations, humbled may be. May the beast bring bars of silver, scatter the nations who delight in war. There are still enemies to be fought. But David, King David, knows that God will ultimately triumph. We see that in verse 31. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God. In the end, all nations will worship God. There is a time that the psalm looks forward to when all nations will praise God. Kings will bring gifts to God. That's what we see in verse 29. Egypt and Cush represent the whole of all the nations. And then the psalm finishes in verse 32 to 35 with a song of great praise and worship. Let's have a look at those to finish. from verse 32, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. And again, you can picture that procession, one of great joy, great excitement, as the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. Great celebration. The people of Israel look forward to a time when everyone would worship God. And the question is, what do you look forward to? Haven't we? We've said already that God, through Jesus, is our Lord and Saviour. You think, well, what does that actually mean? Well, we have this inheritance to look forward to, and that inheritance is eternal life with Jesus if he is our Lord and Saviour. That's why he came to this world. That's what we'll remember at Christmas, at the end of the month. Jesus came to this world to live that perfect life we can't. He took our sin upon himself when he died on the cross. And it's by his blood we can be forgiven. And we've just remembered it with the Lord's Supper. It may be me repeating myself, but it's words that need repeating, because this is the gospel and this is what we need to hear time and time again. Life may well be hard now for many reasons, but as we know from God's word, they are considered insignificant compared to the glory that will be revealed. That verse is just amazing, isn't it? Insignificant. Whatever we're going through, and some people go through very great difficulties, insignificant compared to what will be revealed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. If we knew exactly what heaven was going to be like, we'd go through anything on this life, in this life, to make sure we got there. But we get there through the blood of Jesus. God makes it, in a sense, quite simple for us. The gospel is not complicated. You come to Jesus and you say sorry and repent and ask him to be your saviour. Concentrate, Paul said, on what is unseen. And it is understandable that we concentrate on the here and now. This is where we are living, but we are encouraged to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So where are you this evening? Can you testify to God working in your life? Can you testify to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Can you look forward with assurance to the time when Jesus will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, come and share your master's happiness? And you can read that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Do you celebrate your favourite football team winning the FA Cup more than you celebrate the God of your salvation? Do you celebrate that which is temporary, whatever it may be, more than that which is eternal? Christmas will soon be here when we celebrate Jesus' birth, God incarnate. He came so that we can have eternal life, and he is the only one worthy of our praise. Amen.